following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
He is risen. He is risen. He is risen. Amen. Amen. Well, what a joy we have to celebrate the crucified and living, risen Christ Jesus this morning. Welcome to this Easter service. Please be seated. We're so thankful to gather together on a Sunday morning to celebrate the reason for our hope. We know we have a lot of guests and visitors with us. Welcome. We trust that you experience the love of Christ as well through the church family we have here at Bethany. We pray as well that if you have not yet come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, that you too would learn to benefit from his death, his burial, his resurrection, that you too would receive the life that he offers you. For those of us who have received the life of Jesus Christ, we pray that this morning would be a time to draw near to Christ, to draw near to the amazing work of Jesus in dying upon the cross on our behalf, and then raising the third day so that we might have hope, hope now, hope forever. We're going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, just one verse, and so thought it was okay to let you remain seated as we read one verse together from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to ask that the Lord would help us to understand the fullness of the verse. It's so full that it would require weeks, I think even years, to understand all that God has for us here in this one simple verse. But today we're going to set our minds upon Jesus Christ, God the Son, who is rich, and he became poor for our sake so that we who were poor might become rich. And so we're going to look and read that verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 this morning. If you have a Bible, you can open there. There should be a Bible under a seat near you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, you can just go ahead and take the Bible under your seat home. We would love to give you an Easter gift today. A copy of God's Word so that you can read what God has to say about His grace, His mercy, His righteousness, and His free offer of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. What a wonder, what a wonder. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you. We give thanks to you for your kind gifts. One of the sweetest gifts of all is in this physical realm is a gift of little ones born into homes. And we're thankful for Chelsea and Ben Inman as they had a little son. As Chelsea gave birth to little Micah David this past week, please bless this family. Encourage them. Allow the love of Christ to be on display through their church family to them as they care for them during these early days of little Micah's life, physical life here outside the womb. And so, Lord, please bless them and bless them with faith, bless them with strength so that they would have wisdom to raise little Micah in a way that Micah would learn the gospel and become one of your children as well. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for its power. Help us as we consider Jesus Christ, first, to be drawn to him in faith, that if there's anyone here, and undoubtedly there are folks here who have not yet placed their faith in Jesus, they haven't believed in him to be the Savior, to be the Lord, to be their King, and Lord, help reveal the majesty of his person, the wonder of his grace, and open up hearts, open up eyes to see who he is, and in seeing who he is, to respond to him by believing. Father, I pray as well that you would draw us near in worship, that our hearts would be made glad as we consider Christ and his love for us, and that he willingly became poor so that we might be made rich, and that our hearts would well up with praise, and that we would fix our eyes upon him each and every day and follow him and obey him and live out the kind of life that would bring honor to his name. And Father, as we think about the cross of Jesus, help us to be bold as we leave this place here today, that we would have conversations where the gospel or Jesus and his cross would be the center, that we'd be bold to share with our friends, our neighbors, our family. Father, that we have hope in this world because we have Jesus Christ, that they too would know who Jesus is and what he's done, and consider the free offer of grace. So Lord, we pray that you would work these things in us for the glory of your name. Please open up your word, work in us by your spirit, help us to have ears to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Do you know that Jesus condemns people for not being rich? Now that's rather shocking. It's a little discussed truth, but Jesus makes this clear to us. Now some of you who are astute in reading your Bible say, well, hey, well, didn't Jesus say that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Yes, absolutely, that's true too. Let me explain what I mean. In Luke 12, a man comes to Jesus with a problem. Evidently, he has a brother who's the executor of his dad's estate, and he contends that his brother is cheating him. So he goes to the person who he knows is the most righteous, the most spiritual authority that he could possibly go to is Jesus. And he asks Jesus to arbitrate between him and his brother this dispute over the estate. He says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, this man undoubtedly has many needs. Of all the needs that he could have asked Jesus to help him with, he decides that his biggest need at the moment is a money problem. And so this man thinks that his selfish brother is the greatest threat to his joy, to his happiness, to his future security. And so he goes to Jesus with this problem. And Jesus knows, however, that this man has greater needs than the need of his brother to divide the inheritance. He knows that this man has a problem in his soul, that there is greed that is consuming this man's soul, that it's greed that's going to rob him of his life, rob him of his eternal happiness. And indeed, Jesus knows that if this brother did divide the inheritance fairly, this man would still be left without God. And so in love, Jesus asks the question, he says, "Friend, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" He says, that's not my role. That's not why I came into the world. And then he points to the real danger of this man's life. He says, "Beware, guard against every kind of greed. For life is not measured by how much stuff you own. It's not measured by your earthly possessions." And Jesus drives this point home by telling a story. A story about a wealthy farmer who's really good at what he does. And every year he has a bountiful crop. In fact, he's so productive that his barns aren't able to hold all the produce from his farm. And he asks the question, "Well, what should I do? You know, I have another harvest coming. I don't have any place to store all the grain and all the produce." And he says, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my little barns that are full, and I'll build bigger barns, and then I'll have room enough to fill up these big barns with all my wheat and all the produce of this farm. And when those barns get full, he says, then I'll able to say to myself, soul, you have stored up many things for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry, have the time of your life. You see, this farmer confuses material prosperity with eternal wealth. And so Jesus says to him in this story, he says, well, God says to that man, to that farmer, fool. That's the declaration of God's judgment upon this man. Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you prepared, now whose will they be? You're going to die, and who's going to get all your stuff that you've stored up? And then Jesus makes this pronouncement. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Do you see that Jesus condemns as a fool every person who is not rich? Of course, Jesus is not talking about wealth and worldly goods. Jesus never condemns anyone for being poor in this world's stuff. In fact, he himself was a man who had no home. He had no bank account, no retirement account, no farm, no wardrobe. But Jesus teaches us that a person who is not rich toward God is a fool. So the question that naturally comes from the statement is, well, how can a person become rich toward God? And that's what Easter is all about. The message of God sending his son into the world to live out a perfect life and then to die upon a cross and be raised the third day is a message that invites us to receive the bounty of God's riches, to receive the opportunity to be rich toward God himself. So we open up our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And the main idea we're going to follow here is simply that Jesus became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich, rich toward God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 reads, "But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Such simple words, and yet so full of profound truth. Now, want to understand the context in which Paul is teaching and writing this word to us. Paul has been encouraging the members of the Corinthian church to complete an offering that they had already begun. The church in Jerusalem, it is under extreme persecution. Many of the believers there are being thrown in prison. They're losing their jobs. Some are being killed. And when Paul talked about this need of the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem to the Corinthian church about a year earlier, they said, yep, we're gonna take up an offering. We're going to help them. We want to give some financial help to relieve them of their suffering. And they started that process, but they hadn't completed it. And so Paul writes chapters 8 and 9 of this letter in 2 Corinthians to encourage them to complete the contribution that they had begun, a contribution that they intended and wanted to make. Now, right in the middle of this very practical message about completing an offering, taking up some money to help some brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, Paul makes a profound statement of wonderful doctrine. God wants us often to understand the necessary connection between sound doctrine and right living. Paul motivates the Christians to give, not by a sentimental appeal of bringing before this congregation children who are starving. He could have brought Johnny and Susie and said, let me tell you about them, and stirred up their giving through a sentimental story. He could have brought the Old Testament law and said, you know, it's just right for us. God commands us to give. We should give. And he could motivate them through guilt or through shame. Paul could have had many types of emotional manipulation to motivate. But how does Paul motivate the believers to do something practical, to simply give an offering to help brothers and sisters in Jerusalem? Well, he simply reminds them of the profound theology that is displayed for us at the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the ideas that's really important for us as believers to understand, embrace, is that Christian doctrine matters. It's not enough simply to know what to do, to talk about the practical stuff, but it's really important to understand why we do it. It's really important to understand the truth that God lays out in front of us about himself and about his work. So he introduced the truth about Jesus here by saying, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see that? For you know. Now, this word know simply means to know by experience. Paul is not reminding the believers of something they learned in a theology book. He doesn't say, I know that you took the seminary class, so I know that you know about the grace of God because you took the class. No, this is not head knowledge. It's not just simply intellectual understanding. But this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is something they know by experience. These were people who were walking in darkness. They were bowing down to idols. They were living profligate and evil lives. When they heard the gospel message of Jesus Christ, God opened their eyes to see his glory in the face of Jesus. They believe in Jesus and everything changed. They became new creations in Christ. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know its impact. You know its importance. You know its profound effect upon your life. And now you know God himself. You walk with him and you talk with him. You know that he is your father. You have a deep personal relationship with him now. This is the grace of God that you've experienced, that you've come to enjoy, that you know God is a God who cares for you, even as a father cares for his own children. You know that God is a God of power. He's a God of provision. That he's a God who stills our greatest fears. You know that God is a God of beauty. You know that by the grace of God. And you sing praises to him with great joy. You fall down in fear before him as one who is holy and righteous. You know the grace of God. And then the Apostle Paul reminds them how the grace of God came to them. And that's this last part of verse 9, which we're going to focus upon the rest of this message. That though he, Jesus Christ, was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now immediately we read that simple statement and questions begin to fire in our hearts. In what sense was Christ Jesus rich? In what sense was Christ Jesus made poor? In what sense were we poor? In what sense have we been made rich? No questions could be more profitable to our soul than these specific questions that help us to understand the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we begin by fixing our eyes upon Jesus. Let's consider his richness as well as his impoverishment. In Jesus, we find a great reversal from wealth to poverty. He says, though he was rich, that little phrase describes Jesus before he was born of a virgin. You know, Jesus' life didn't begin when he's conceived in Mary's womb. Jesus existed from eternity past as God of very God. Prior to taking on human form, Jesus is God. There never was a time when Christ our Lord did not exist. The Bible teaches us this so clearly. It's such an important doctrine to understand the divine nature of Jesus himself. The Apostle John would write, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him there wasn't anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The Apostle Paul is going to talk about Jesus' deity over and over again in several passages, but Colossians 1 is one of the most profound. He said, "He, Christ Jesus, is the image of the invisible God." He's the exact representation of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In other words, supreme over everything. "For by him all things were created, things that are in heaven, things that are in earth, things that are visible, things that are invisible. All things were created through him and for him." In other words, for his glory. "For he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So we think of the riches of Christ. The Apostle Paul takes us back prior to Christ Jesus, God the Son, taking on human flesh in the womb of Mary. And we ask the question, well, how rich is Christ Jesus? How rich is God the Son? Well, he is as rich as God. His wealth is as infinite as his divine being. Christ Jesus has no needs. He has no wants. He possesses power to create anything he desires to create. He possesses authority to do anything he wants to do. There's nothing he lacks. As God, his possessions, his majesty, his wisdom, his glory are all infinite and without measure. I started a list of the riches of Jesus, and this list that I've created here is incomplete, but this list has helped me consider the vast store of the wealth of Christ. It's important for us to consider who Christ Jesus is. He who was rich became poor. Let's consider the eternal wealth of Christ through some simple statements. First, Christ received the glory and honor that is due to him as God the Son. So he exists as God the Son for all of eternity past and receives all the honor that is due to God. In other words, prior to his incarnation, every intelligent creature saw Christ as the perfect, beautiful, wonderful, majestic person that he is. The response in coming to the presence of Christ prior to the incarnation was immediate submission, bowing down before him. The angels throughout all eternity past, from their creation all the way into the future, sings his praises every moment. That is his existence, of having his creatures sing praises to him. Even the demonic realm, who are in active open rebellion against him, acknowledges his authority and his divine power. Secondly, Christ enjoys eternal communion with the Father and the Spirit. So there's one God who exists in three divine persons. The Father, the Spirit, Christ Jesus, all are one. There's a complete harmony, a complete unity. This is to say that Jesus is so wealthy in relationship that he never experiences loneliness. That's how wealthy he is. How wealthy does a person have to be to never, ever once experience the sensation of being lonely? That's Christ Jesus. That's his eternal wealth. He never experiences any sorrow over broken relationship. Isn't that a wealth that's amazing? To never experience one bit of sorrow over a broken relationship. He always enjoys the sweet fellowship of these two other perfect separate persons. He experiences a harmony in himself as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and a wholeness, a community of his own being. That's his richness. Third, in wealth, Christ possesses undiminished power. Everything that he wants to do, he accomplishes. He accomplishes because he can, and there's no one that can oppose him. Nothing that can restrain him. You know, it's amazing to live such a wealthy life that he is never underneath the distress of deadline. There's not one time in eternity past where God the Son wakes up and say, oh, how am I going to get everything done that I need to get done? I don't know if I can do it. Isn't that a wealthy life? Isn't that an amazing treasure to live a life free of that kind of stress, free of that kind of pressure? Fourth, he experiences uninterrupted happiness. When you ask, what's a wealthy life? I think most would say, well, a wealthy life, that means you're happy. And here, in here, Christ Jesus, prior to his incarnation, experiences absolute freedom from all suffering. He never experiences pain. He lived in eternity past without any anguish, without any temptation toward anxiety. Think of that. There's not a moment from all eternity past. And how long is eternity past? It's hard to grab our minds around it, but he exists as God forever and ever for all of eternity past, and not one day does he think, I'm a little bit concerned about what this day may hold for me. He is absolutely free and uninterrupted to enjoy his own person and his own existence and his own life. There is not even a prospect. There is not even a threat of suffering entering into his existence. Think about that for a moment. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You know, I'm of the age when I go to my annual physical, I'm a little bit nervous about it. Because I think the doctor could find something, and that's not going to be a happy day. There's not one day that Jesus rose on the day, we'll say, during creation, and thought, I wonder if something bad's going to happen today. He had such wealth and such a treasury that was never part of his being. Fifth, he enjoyed complete knowledge and wisdom. He never had to learn anything because he already knew everything. He never had to ask a question because he already knew the answer. He was never, ever tempted once to think contrary to what is true. He could not be deceived about anything in any manner. Everything he thought was absolute, whole, true. Six, he is untouched by temptation or by sin. He's completely free from the elements of evil. Evil can entice him. Paul writes that though he was rich, all this and more, Paul says, yet for your sake, and underline those words, for your sake he became poor. The phrase "he became poor" describes Jesus' experience when he came to earth to take on human flesh, to become a man, and then live out a life in this broken world, and ultimately he became poor describes his suffering upon the cross, a suffering as an atonement for sin, a suffering as a sacrifice for our sin. You know, Jesus, he lost so much when he entered Mary's womb and became a human being. He lost even more when he suffers upon a cross and bears our sins in his own body, when he suffers underneath the infinite wrath of God, receiving the punishment that is due us. Now, It is important to state, as we think about Jesus' impoverishment and his incarnation and his death, that to know that the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus did not lose possession of his absolute deity. So Jesus did not cease to be God when he took on human flesh. He added humanity, didn't subtract his deity. Jesus is and always will be God of very God without any interruption in his divine being. And yet still, there are many ways in which he became poor. He divested himself of this great treasury that we just considered. In what way did Jesus become poor? Let's return to a list again. The temporary poverty of Jesus. First, upon his incarnation, Jesus will now be considered as of no account with no glory. That's the first time it ever happened. Up to that moment in Jesus' existence, whenever a creature came in his presence, they recognized his glory and they responded to one as one who needed to be honored as glorious. Few now, from the moment of his incarnation, throughout the rest of his life, will see any glory in him. In fact, God's word describes Jesus as being despised and rejected by men. Jesus is going to be mocked and scorned and rejected at every turn. Even the worst of society is going to think that they're better than him. The criminals on the cross are going to mock him. Second, Jesus will experience the wrath of his Father. And I think this is the greatest loss of riches. It's the loss of this fellowship. It's the loss of this wholeness. It's the loss of this freedom from any being tainted by sin in any way. On the cross, Jesus is going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sky is going to turn dark, even at noonday. Why is that? Because in bearing our sin and becoming sin for us, the Father turns his face from his own Son. And now the Son of God, who had uninterrupted joy in relationship with God himself, the Father himself, experienced the anguish of brokenness in that time, in that moment, and he cries out in anguish. Third, Jesus voluntarily limits the use of his undiminished power. In other words, the infinite becomes an infant. The infinite becomes an infant. The creator becomes part of creation. Think of the loss of that. He experiences vulnerability for the first time, vulnerability to enemies. So right away, we see this Herod the Great pursuing Jesus' very life as an infant, and his parents have to scurry him away to Egypt to protect him from this human, a human that Jesus himself created. Jesus, for the first time, experiences the vulnerability of physical needs. He's on a journey walking up through Samaria, and he's thirsty and he's tired, and he has to sit by a well, and he has to ask a woman who's come there to draw water for herself if she would draw water for him because he needed something to drink. He discovered the need for clothing in order to cover his body during the cold. He discovers the need for food. He discovers the need for sleep. From the cross, the Lord Jesus, God of very God, God the Son, cries out, I thirst. Think of that. He's the God who created the worlds. He's the God who created every river and every lake, every spring. And yet this God says, I thirst, I need some water, I need something to quench my parched throat. This one, God's Son, now becomes dependent upon the Father and upon the Holy Spirit to do miracles. He has power, but he has divested himself of the treasury of his independent use of that power. And Jesus is going to say, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. That's impoverishment, because all of eternity past, the Son could do everything of his own accord. But only now, as he's experiencing the weakness of humanity, says, the Son can only do what he sees the Father's doing. Fourth, Jesus experiences interrupted happiness. He's no longer free from sorrows and anguish and suffering. The God of all comfort becomes the person who's now known as the man of sorrows. He's known as one who's acquainted with grief. He weeps at the funeral of a friend. He sweats drops of blood in a garden as he prays for the Father to take this cup of suffering from him. He receives the blows of his tormentors, the crown of thorns, the cat of nine tails, the nails piercing his hands and his feet. And the worst interruption of happiness of all is he receives your sin and my sin upon his very person, and he suffers an infinite agony. Think of living for all eternity past without any interruption to happiness, and then voluntarily divesting yourself of that treasury of the ability to forever and ever be free of anguish and suffering and coming and suffer the way he did. There's a Christian by the name of Bernard. He's called Bernard of Clairvaux, who wrote a hymn way back in 1153 AD. And it's a hymn we still sing. O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame laid down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thine only crown. He's picturing this king of glory who all eternity past had a crown of glory that everybody recognized, expressing his majesty, and now he only has a crown of thorns as he hangs upon a cross. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine. What happiness till now was thine. Yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. That's the Christian life. We recognize this one who was infinitely wealthy became impoverished and poor for our sake, so that we who are poor might become rich. So we rejoice in Christ Jesus, even in the midst of his shame and suffering. Fifth, Jesus voluntarily limits the use of his infinite knowledge and wisdom. Think of that. To have all wisdom and knowledge and then to give all of that up. I don't know of anyone who's ever done anything like that before, giving up their ability to think voluntarily, to have wisdom voluntarily, to give all of that up. The all-wise God now has to grow in wisdom. Think of this. He becomes a baby. And as a baby, let's not think of Jesus as still possessing all the wisdom and knowledge of God as a baby. No, he divests it. He's still God, but he divests his independent access to that wisdom and knowledge so that God the Son had to learn how to talk. What do babies do? They have to learn everything. And that's God the Son. He divests himself of this ability to have all knowledge, all wisdom accessible at any moment, and take on this form of this baby that doesn't know anything. We don't want to think of baby Jesus as having all the Bible memorized already as he's born. That's not what happened. He doesn't know anything about it. He has to learn how to read. He has to learn how to walk. He has to learn how to relate to people. And the Bible tells us that as Jesus grows, he grows in wisdom and stature and favor with God. So his relationship with God is new. This is new in communion, learning about who his father is, even on it's hard to fathom. It's hard to understand. It's hard for us even to grasp. And yet, we're told that Jesus takes on the form of man, even an infant. He allows himself to become ignorant about so many matters. He has to learn. Six, Jesus will now experience the pressures of temptation to sin. Again, he who is infinitely holy and righteous now feels the weakness of his human body to be actually drawn and enticed towards sin. He's going to successfully overcome all temptations and living a completely righteous life. But on the cross, he actually receives sin upon himself, and he bears the guilt and shame. The Father treats him as though he has committed our sin. He punishes him as though he is a lawbreaker. He experiences that shame, guilt. Now, Paul doesn't explain how all this happens, but here in 2 Corinthians 8, he does so more fully in Philippians 2. Let me read from Philippians 2. Paul says to believers, have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he's not going to hold on to all of the benefits, all the riches of being divine. But he empties himself. He becomes impoverished, is how Paul talks about here in 2 Corinthians 8. He's emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That's his incarnation. That's Christmas, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. That's Easter, even the death of a cross, even the death of a cross. Let me ask you, do you suppose this whole process of being rich and then becoming poor, do you suppose it was difficult for Jesus? Or do you suppose because he's the Son of God, it's like, yeah, you know, it's just a couple years, and so it's not going to be a big deal to me. What do you suppose happens there? No, it's a really big deal to Jesus. It's a great loss. In fact, it's such a loss that at the end of Jesus' life, as this impoverishment was about to come to an end, you know what Jesus prays in John 17? He prays to the Father. He's in this upper room, and he prays to the Father, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. You know, Jesus, he suffered such impoverishment up to this point, and he knows that the greater part of his impoverishment is about to happen on the cross, and he prays, God, I really loved the richness that I had before the incarnation, before I took on this body, and I loved the richness that I had before I would suffer on a cross. Please glorify me with the same glory. I want to get back to that place of wealth that he longs for it, he yearns for it. Beloved, let us understand, Jesus is not impoverished today. He's returned to his wealth. That's the empty tomb. That's the ascension to heaven. But for his earthly life, Jesus voluntarily yielded his riches when he came to the earth. And the question is, why? Why would he suffer such loss when he didn't have to? It wasn't taken from him. You know, nobody wrestled his wealth away. No one cheated him out of his wealth through deception. No, he voluntarily yielded his wealth. Why? And Paul's answer here in verse 9 is, for your sake. That leads us to the second big matter of the gospel, the hope. The believers in Jesus receive a reversal from poverty to wealth. For your sake, he became poor so that you, the idea is you who are impoverished by his poverty, might become rich. You know, the Bible tells us that all of us are impoverished. In other words, we're not born rich toward God. We're not born in a way that's rich in the most important matters. Some are born materially wealthy, but no one is born spiritually wealthy, rich toward God. So we're all poor. We're poor in our relationship with God. Our relationship with God has been broken, and so we're separated from God. We're poor in our eternal future. We don't have any thought that, you know, in eternity, it's going to be great because we have riches stored up for us that's going to attend to our needs. We're poor in our ability to avoid divine judgment. We know that there's going to be a terrible day of accounting. We can't avoid it. We're poor in our ability to find happiness, true happiness. The world is still full of people, every person looking for more happiness because they know what they have is not enough. We're poor in our ability to resist temptation to sin. As much as a person may want to resist temptation, they cannot. They're enslaved to sin. We're poor in our freedom from the guilt of sin. We recognize that, hey, we've done wrong. We're going to have to give an account. We're poor in our ability to solve our own problems. We look at the problems of our life, and we try to make these problems, these solutions, and yet the solutions often create greater problems. We're poor in our ability to resolve the world's problems. Wars and rumors of wars. Do we have the ability to avoid that? We're poor in our knowledge of the truth. We're ignorant about the things that are most important, the invisible realm, the eternal realm. We're poor in our freedom from personal conflict. I don't know one person who can say, you know, I'm whole in all my relationships. Jesus became poor so that he might transfer his wealth to us and that we might be made rich. One of the comic books that I used to love reading when I was a little boy is a comic book called Richie Rich. I don't know if you're familiar with it. Richie Rich was, you know, there's a number of reasons why I was drawn to it. One, that he was a little boy and I was a little boy. Second, he was blonde and I was blonde. Third is he had a great name, you know. I thought, hey, there's some things. And that's where my identity with him, though, departed. And I would think, you know, what would it be like to have a friend like Richie Rich? It's interesting because I read those comic books. I didn't ever think what would it be like to be Richie Rich. I don't remember thinking that, but I did think about what would it be like to have a friend like Richie Rich? Because, you know, who is this little kid? And where's his parents, by the way? It just seems like he has access to the household just goods and can buy anything he wants. It was kind of a marvel to think about that. What if I had a good friend who's like Richie Rich? I imagine that he might share some of his wealth with me. Do you know, the gospel tells us that we have a friend who loves us and who is infinitely more wealthy than Richie Rich. We have one who is God of very God, that there's nothing that's been created that hasn't been created by him and for him. And yet he's one who loves us so much that he voluntarily gives up his wealth so that we could enter his family and become co-heirs with him, that we can receive the same inheritance he receives, the benefit of the Father's love and bounty. In Titus chapter 3, Paul explains this very thing. He says, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because of what we've done that we've merited God's salvation or heaven, but the salvation is according to his own mercy. He says this salvation comes by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does a work whom God pours out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And then he says this, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs. Did you catch that? We might have an inheritance with Christ. Everything that the one true Son receives, we get to enter into that inheritance according to the hope of eternal life. So in what ways does Christ make us rich? I love this. Our wealth in Jesus. First, we participate in the glory of Jesus. And this is marvelous because we don't deserve any glory. Jesus alone deserves the glory. But as we draw near to him and connect him by faith, we actually get to participate in his glory, even as a citizen of a kingdom, participates in the glory of the king who's conquered the enemies and established peace throughout the kingdom. When we're part of that kingdom and we're in connection to that prince, that king, we get the glory of the kingdom. We get to receive the benefit of the glory of the kingdom. Secondly, yeah, amen. Secondly, we receive the forgiveness of sins and freedom from all condemnation. There's not one time that the believer who is in Christ ever needs to fear standing before God as judge and being condemned by God, because this God who is our judge now has become our Father. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We now stand before God as though we have not sinned, just as Jesus stood before the Father as though he had sinned. It's remarkable, this reversal, this wealth that is now ours. Third, we receive eternal honor through the grace of Jesus. Paul talks about a crown of righteousness that's laid up for him. And he knows it's not because he merited a crown of righteousness, but because of Jesus and his connection to Jesus, he has a sense that he gets to receive the benefits of the honor that is due to Jesus because of his relationship with Jesus. Third, we enjoy eternal communion with God. And this is the biggest thing of all. We're reconciled to God now so that we used to be alienated. Now we get to know God. We get to see God. We get to enjoy God. In fact, we get to call God who created us Father, because we're adopted in his family and he cares for us like a dad cares for his sons and daughters. In fact, Jesus says that he himself goes to the Father's house and he's actively preparing a room for all those who are in him, so that we can be in the Father's house forever and ever with a room for us created by Jesus himself. This is riches. Finally, we experience strength and suffering and will one day be free from suffering. What peace and what hope that is. You know, this world, it's a broken world. It's filled with suffering. It's filled with anxious thoughts. It's filled with fears. But the wealth that's ours is the security that, one, in the midst of the suffering of this world right now, we have one, a shepherd, who will walk through us, so we never need to fear, because his rod and his staff comforts us. He strengthens us. And then one day, suffering for our experience will be gone. How much would you pay for that? How much wealth would you give if we could guarantee that you would never, ever suffer? That's ours, already ours. In heaven, when we stand before God after we're free of this broken world, God says he was going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. He's going to bring comfort from any suffering we experienced. Death won't be anymore. There's not going to be any mourning or crying or pain anymore. He says all these former things have passed away. Let me ask you, do you feel your own personal poverty, poverty outside of Jesus? Perhaps you're here today and you don't have Jesus, your Savior, so the wealth of Jesus hasn't been transferred to you yet. Do you feel impoverished? And that's the issue first. And the second question is, do you want to be made rich by Christ? Do you want to be made rich by Christ? Those are the big questions. You know, there's a church that Jesus talks about in Revelation 3. It's a church at Laodicea, and they were spiritually dead. They had become lukewarm. And Jesus says, I'm about ready to spit you out of my mouth. You're not going to be a real church anymore because of the inner workings of your heart and where unbelief has rooted, your affection for Christ has waned, you're lukewarm. And he says this, and yet he says, even in this impoverished condition, here's what you say. You say, I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. They didn't know that they were impoverished. They said, I'm doing life well on my own. I really don't need anything. And here's Jesus' evaluation. He says, you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And so Jesus says, so I counsel you. Wake up to see that you don't have what you need to live life, that you're impoverished. Wake up to see that Christ is the one who offers you gold that is true gold, is true wealth. And then he says, and repent, turn away from your own self-sufficiency, your own belief that you're doing life well on your own, and that the treasure you have is sufficient now and forever and ever. Turn away from that self-sufficient life and turn to Christ. You know, he's already done the work for you. He became impoverished. He stepped out of heaven. Why? For your sake. So that you who are impoverished might be made wealthy, wealthy now and forever. So have you been made rich by Jesus? If you have not, I urge you, turn to him. Turn to him. Seek him while he may be found. You know, I started this message by saying, do you realize that Jesus teaches that we have to be rich in order to have a home in heaven? That Jesus condemns people for not being rich. And of course, I don't mean rich in this world stuff. That's not what the gospel teaches. But you have to be rich. You have to be rich toward God. You have to have received the benefit of the riches of Christ. Have you? God says, here's the path. Repent of your own way and your own self-sufficiency and your own self-righteousness and turn to my son and ask him. And if you ask him in faith, believing that he's the rich one who offers you life itself, he will never, ever, ever turn you away. The offer is open to all. In a moment, all of us are going to leave this sanctuary. Some of us are going to leave wealthy because we've already benefited from the blessing of Christ. Some may leave impoverished still. Their soul is yet without the riches that Christ offers. I want you to know that there's not one person who doesn't have access to the wealth of Christ. The wealth of Christ is offered to you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to see our own poverty, that without Christ, we are brought so low. We don't have wealth to bring happiness. We don't have wealth to bring communion with you. We don't have wealth to gain access to heaven. We don't have wealth to enter into your family. We don't have wealth to care for our emotional needs, our physical needs, our spiritual needs. Lord, we need you. I thank you for the amazing work of Christ Jesus, who, though he was rich, he became poor. He became poor for us, for our sake, so that we who are poor might be made rich through him. Thank you, Father. Glory in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.